Good morning. My name is Sarah Bechtel, and I'm a member here at Restoration Church. We'll be reading from Genesis 15 this morning, and you can find that on the Bibles in front of you on page 10. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's my joy to serve you in God's word here in Genesis 15. Let me, as they exit out, kids, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for us. Let's do that now. Y'all can go ahead and go. God, thank you for these children. Thank you for those that have signed up to teach the Bible to children. Lord, what an amazing thing that is. Thank you, God, for these saints. Lord, raise up more in our congregation that say, I want to teach the Bible to young people. And Lord, I thank you for these people here, Lord, the saints, those visitors gathering here to hear your word. Lord, the promises here are indeed very great. May we listen and be changed. May we say by the 12 o'clock hour, I'm not the same as I was an hour ago. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, all scripture is a majestic mountain chain. But there are some peaks, some chapters, some passages that rise slightly higher above the rest of the mountain chain. That doesn't mean that those other passages are any less the Word of God. But on those peaks, in those peaks, we find something in them that makes sense of all the rest of the mountain chain, all the rest of Scripture. And friends, Genesis 15 is at the heart. One of those mountain peaks. Particularly verse 6 of Genesis 15, where it says, And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That idea of justification by faith alone will be the principal evidence that Paul will use in the book of Romans to make his argument. A book, the book of Romans, that William Tyndale would say is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. And that verse, verse 6 of Genesis 15, is at the heart of Paul's argument in Romans. Paul will later pick up, as we'll see later, again in the book of Galatians, when he will use this line as a basis for his harshest rebuke. The Apostle James will quote this same line to build his case for his own epistle. And so it should be no wonder to us that it was the fuel, that idea found to us in Genesis 15:6. It should be no wonder to us that it was the fuel that the work of the reformers in the 16th century labored to dust off the harmful dust of doctrine that had gotten on the doctrine of justification. So important is this chapter, so important is that verse that it draws a definitive line over and against every other religion on planet Earth. I'm going to say that again. This idea draws a line of distinction over and against every other religion on planet Earth. Behind Mormonism, Judaism, Islam, even Buddhism is a position that teaches, in essence, justification by works. That's not the case as we read here. I'll never forget going to India and going to a Hindu temple where throngs of people came, and I remember seeing a mother that dipped her child in the water to sort of, not metaphorically, but in her belief, would clean off all of her child's unrighteousness. I remember watching people make gifts and offerings to idols in hopes of trying to get clean. Or maybe even a little bit closer to home, I remember sharing the gospel with some of my family members when, after sharing with them to repent and believe on Jesus, their response was, "Well, I try to be a good person." Genesis 15 confronts all of these things head on and opposes them with news so enticing, so mesmerizing, so good that many, or maybe not many, some may think it's just too good to be true. And yet it is true. Is justification by grace through faith alone true? And if it is, what are the implications? We will answer these and other questions as they are taught to us here in God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Big idea this morning for us: fear not. The Lord is your shield. Fear not. The Lord is your shield. Let me just take a little bit of the time just to mark out the structure of this passage. If you're not familiar to working through texts of Scripture, you're going to definitely today want to open up the Bible and keep it right in front of you. So let me just show you a little bit of the structure. Got some strange stuff going on in here, and it's amazing when we dig into it. So here's the structure. Structure, remember, structure of the passage will give us the emphasis of the passage. So it's going to clear some things up. So there are what amount to two scenes in Genesis 15. One act, two scenes in this passage. And so the first scene of the one act is in verses 1 to 6. The second scene of the one act is in verses 7 to 21. And in each of those scenes, we have similar elements with two distinct points of emphasis that work together. In verses 1 to 6, they are in reference, it's speaking about Abram in reference to the offspring, his descendants, the seed. It's verses 1 to 6. Scene 2, verses 7 to 21, are in reference to the land. Remember, we've been saying this: the blessing, the land, this seed. So 7 to 21 is talking about the land. And in each of those scenes, you're going to notice three things happen. God speaks. Abram will then respond with question and complaint, which will then be followed by a confirmation sign. Each of those scenes have those same elements. God speaks. Abram responds with question and complaint, followed by a confirmation sign. Here we go. Act 1, scene 1, the offspring. Act 1, scene 1, the offspring. You'll notice right there in verse 1, it says, after these things. So this would seem to indicate that the story has advanced in time beyond the events of what we just read last week, Genesis 14. Seems like some time has passed by. Could be a year, could be 5 years, we're not sure. But time is now advanced, and the Lord assures Abram. He comes out and speaks. He assures Abram, "Fear not, I am your shield." And so with all that happens after these words, it's easy to lose sight of the wonderful things that come after them. And so you need to know that idea is governing this whole passage. Fear not, I am your shield. That is governing this passage. One of the most frequent commands in the Bible is to fear not. The Lord is telling Abram, he's telling us, there's no reason to be afraid. Why? Because he is Abram's shield. He is Abram's protection. And beloved, for those of us that are in Christ, that's also true for us. He's our shield. He is our protector. We have no reason to fear. He will keep us. I've heard American international travelers, when they go to other countries and people ask them, why do they go to some difficult countries at times? I've heard some American travelers say, well, because I have a very powerful passport. Right? And by that, they mean, of course, they're attached to a very powerful country. Something happens, they're going to be okay. Well, friends, in Christ, or as Abram has, we have a very powerful passport in God himself. That's what the Lord is saying to Abram. Do not fear, because your passport is tied to me. I've got you. I'm your shield. And what the Lord says next means to inspire Abram. Your reward shall be very great. Some of your translations say, and I will be your reward. I think the ESV has it right. Your reward shall be very great, he says to Abram. Don't fear, I've got you. You've got an amazing reward coming to you. Now I want you to think about, when he hears that, think about all that Abram has just gone through. He's lived through a severe famine. He had to leave the land as soon as he got there. And now he's come back. And when he comes back, he had to ward off pirating nation attacks there in this land that was promised to him. And so these should be welcome words to Abram. But instead of comfort, Abram is led to complaint. Oh Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? You ever felt like that? God makes promises, you ain't feeling it. Time has gone on. God maybe tells you, I love you, I forgive you, I promise to give you peace and comfort, and there you are, not feeling his promises. Abram is not just not feeling the Lord's promises. He's not seeing the most important manifestation of God's promise. You remember back in Genesis 12:3. Promise to have a son. Genesis 12:3. God promised an offspring that would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And this was huge because, remember, Sarah is barren. Sarai is barren. She's not able, appears, to have any children. And as Abram was when he first got that promise in Genesis chapter 12, he was 75 then. By this point, we're not sure how many years. We're going to eventually know. But there's been a number of years, and the child has not yet come that God promised to him. There was no prospect of children. And even though Abram and Sarah had left their home trusting the Lord, even though the Lord had indeed blessed them in other ways, years have passed, no kids. No clear manifestation of the answer to God's promise of an heir. And Abram points to some rando family member to say, here's my offspring, what's going on? Eleazar of Damascus. And then the Lord tells Abram, he's got him. But it's important to note, even before the Lord says that, I've got you, I want you to see there in the text, Abram says to God, you haven't delivered on your promise. Now friends, if the Lord was the kind of God that some often describe him as in the Old Testament, this harsh, angry God that just smokes people, if that was true, this would be a perfect time for God to smoke Abram. You haven't delivered, though, God. You didn't do it. You haven't done it. Yet instead of doing that, the Lord shows Abram patience, kindness. He listens to the question. He listens to the complaint, which is important for us to remember. God is big enough to receive our questions. He's big enough to receive our doubts. He's big enough to receive our complaints. When we, as Abram, give the Lord his due as God, he can hear those complaints. He can hear those cries. When we understand our place in light of him, he's willing and able to receive our questions. And we see that by the way that he responds to Abram when Abram says, but you haven't given me a son. He doesn't smoke Abram, but instead he accommodates him by telling him, verse 4, Eleazar is not the heir. You will have your very own son. He will be your heir. And as if that wasn't enough, he ushers Abram outside to one of these most famous events of the Old Testament. You're going to have an heir. And then he ushers Abram outside and tells him to look up into the night sky. We might imagine these lights like stars. Look at them. Look at all of the stars, Abram. Look toward heaven. And he says, the Lord says to Abram, Number the stars. I've often tried to do this. Matter of fact, here in the city, we don't get to see many stars, so I can count like 12 of them. But that was not the case back then, right? No light on the ground much anyway. So many that Abram couldn't number the stars. I remember being in the forests backcountry, me and Joey, in the Tetons. I remember thinking it was like a piece of black cardboard paper you just threw sugar on. That's how many stars were in the sky. That's what happened to Abram. He couldn't number them. There were so many. And there is the context of verse 6 when Abram says he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So shall your offspring be, the Lord said. So shall your offspring be. All of these stars indicating the amount of descendants he will have. I love this scene because it pictures the Lord's sympathy with Abram's position. Instead of the Lord saying to him, believe because I told you so, the Lord accommodates Abram's concerns and complaints and gives him a confirmation image so that Abram might see it not only with his spiritual eyes, but now he could see it with his physical eyes. Makes me think of maybe the 10-year-old version of the painters Rembrandt or Monet. You can imagine them at 10 trying to paint. And the paint teacher's like, this is terrible, this is bad, and they're so frustrated, right? What if an angel were to take Rembrandt 20 years from now and show them a painting that Rembrandt was going to paint? So listen, you stay at this. This is where you're going. And then Rembrandt comes back to when he was a child, and now he has faith to continue the discipline of learning how to paint. Surely the vision here would compel trust. That's what the Lord does. He's saying, fear not, I'm your shield, and because I am your reward, because I am your God, your reward shall be very great. You will have a son against all odds. It's going to happen. Look at the stars. There's so many that you can't even number them. And that's how many your offspring are going to be. You're going to have a son who will have a son, who will have a bunch of sons and daughters that will be so many that you can't even count them all. And again, this is the context to those powerful words. Under the canopy of the sky, that night sky, staring into the stars, and he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited it to him as righteousness. Now to be clear, it's not as though Abram never believed before this, but Moses, the author, is making clear in the face of doubt. He believes. He believes. And what is it he believes? He believes the Lord and his promises. He believes the Lord and his promises. That's what saving faith means. It means to not just believe that the promises of God are real, like Jupiter is real, though you've never been there. It's trusting the Lord. It's trusting his promises. Saving faith is trusting the Lord and his promises. See, I can say that I believe my wife loves me. But it's more revealing to say that I trust that she loves me when she comes in and doesn't pay any attention to me and cares for the kids. And I think she doesn't love me anymore. No, I know in those moments of doubt and question, I say to myself, no, I trust that she does. I believe that, even though I'm not feeling that. I show my faith by trusting her in that moment of doubt or temptation to believe she does love me. God made a promise to Abram. Abram believes, trusted that promise would happen just as the Lord said it would. He wasn't going to fear, but instead he was going to believe that the Lord would be his shield. We've already seen him exercise that faith. Abram exercised that faith in previous passages, but here Moses makes it clear for us. And what comes next is what has compelled the masses. And the Lord counted. Circle that in your Bibles. Underline it. The Lord counted or credited that faith to Abram as righteousness. So here's what that means. This means the Lord decreed it to Abram. He decreed that righteousness to Abram like a judge might decree or declare someone innocent. Or if I can switch images here, imagine I was just talking to Jaden a minute ago. I said I was going to talk to him. This is why I'm going to talk to him. Right, Jaden was adopted by the Thorntons. Amy was adopted by the Thorntons. I was there particularly when Jaden was brought in. I stood right there in the room when the judge was not there at the time, but presumably the judge declares, you're now a Thornton. You've been adopted. Right? You are now a Thornton just as much as Jonathan or Will is. And what did Jaden do? It's not as though Lauren Haig were like, he's really cute, I'll take him. No, he didn't do anything. There's nothing they did to earn. It was just decreed. He's now with Orton. And so it is. That's the idea here. Paul will use the fact that Abram was counted righteous by faith before the giving of the law. He's going to make a big deal of that. Someone is able to be counted righteous before the giving of the law. In other words, before trying to perform some laws in order to earn righteousness. Saying it plainly, Abram is made righteous in the eyes of God by his trusting in God and his promises alone, apart from now additional work of his own to earn it. God graced it to him, just as the judge graced the name Thornton to Jaden or Amy. And so listen to Paul's now scandalous words in Romans 4:5 as he's reflecting on this passage. By the way, remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He probably would be able to repeat the entire Pentateuch, Torah, by memory. So he knew his Bible. Romans 4:5, he said in reflecting on Genesis 15:6, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now later, the churches in Galatia want to say, we need to have faith in Christ, good there, but we need to add to that circumcision. So it's Jesus plus circumcision. Today that might sound like, yes, have faith in Jesus, but you have to be baptized too in order to be saved. Paul believes so deeply in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that he reserves some of his harshest words in all of the Bible against that argument of faith plus, say, baptism, or circumcision in that case. Saying there to the Galatians, in Galatians 1:7, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Did you catch that argument? Deserting. Paul calls faith plus works equals salvation. He calls that deserting God who called you. So today, friends, doctrine is so understood that many see Doctrine is so undervalued that many see the differences, say, between the Protestant and the Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. Many say that, it's all, what's the big deal, right? They all believe that Jesus is the Son of God, died on the cross for sins. Like, just let's just stop worrying about doctrine so much. Let's not emphasize those things so much. And yet, Paul equates those differences as deserting God. That's how important doctrine is to Paul. It's not enough just to say what you affirm. You need to clarify it by saying what you deny. What God is saying here, what Paul is saying here of Genesis 15:6 is we deny that salvation, that righteousness could be had by any part of us doing something to earn it. Why does he say that? Why does he say it so strongly? Why does Paul say it so strongly as deserting God? He says there because it denies the grace of Christ. If it is faith plus some kind of obedience, again, say baptism, or it could be like caring for the poor enough, or giving enough money to the church, whatever it is. If it's faith plus something equals righteousness, then we've earned something of that righteousness. Then, as Paul will go on to say, we have something to boast in. Yes, Jesus did most of it, but I did a little bit of it. I did some of it. And so Paul's going to say, then I have something to boast in, and as a consequence, you then deny or diminish the grace of God. And that steals from the greatness of the glory of God by taking away the grace of the gospel. And friends, in Paul's mind, in the mind of this church, that's high treason. And so might I implore us then to care about God and his gospel enough to have strong convictions about the gospel and what it is taught and what is practiced. And I want to be clear about this. As our Roman Catholic friends will often accuse us, well, you're saying you don't need to work? Of course we need to work. But faith evidences, or works evidence our faith. They don't contribute to our righteousness. They're evidencing. It's a matter of first importance to understand these things. It's our very lives. Like Abram with the king of Sodom last week, we will not take anything from anyone so that God gets the credit for our salvation. 100% of it. And so I appeal to you, friend, if you came in here thinking this morning, when someone were to ask you, how is it you know, how is it you can be confident that you will stand before God righteous? Your answer should be 100%. I am not righteous in and of myself. I have no righteousness to appeal to, no good works. My appeal is Christ and Him alone. And if that is not your claim, please, let's talk more about it. That leads us then to Act 1, Scene 2. Because they are related, this notion of righteousness coming through grace as it is given by God alone, it's related to what comes next. So now we've thought about the offspring. God says, I'm going to give you the offspring. You've got to trust me. Abraham believes. It's credited as righteousness. Now he's going to move to the land. Abram seems to trust or believe that he will be given a son, at least for now. Stay tuned next week. Yeah, come back. Now, Abram's interest turns to the other promise of land. He's living in the land of promise. Remember that he's already here in the land, but clearly he's having to share this land of promise with the Amorites. And so we get the same formula of God speaking, Abram questioning and complaining, followed by a confirmation sign from God. And I want you to read verse 7. Look at verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out from... That sound familiar? For those of you that are familiar with the scriptures, you could just as easily put the word Egypt in there. It would be exactly the same. I am the Lord who brought you out from Egypt. Same idea that will come later in the book of Exodus. So it is here. This fits the theme of fearing not, I am your shield. The Lord, he's saying, when he says there, I brought you out of Ur, the Lord says, I brought you out of Ur. The Lord blessed Abram. The Lord made a promise to him. The Lord confirmed that promise, told him to fear not. His reward is very great. It's coming. And he goes on to say the same thing about the land. I've got you. I brought you out of Ur, didn't I? I'm going to give you the land. And Abram questions, how am I to know that I possess it? How am I to know that I possess it? Again, Abram has shown faith, has shown himself to be a man of faith. So this, I do not believe, this is not an accusation, but he's asking for confirmation as he has just received about the offspring. And once again, the Lord doesn't disparage the question. He can take our questions when they flow from faith. I believe, help my unbelief. That's what's going on. Once again, the Lord confirms the promise with another piece of imagery. Only this one is a little more strange, to say it mildly. The Lord, in order to kind of perform this image about whether or not he's going to get the land, the Lord tells Abram to go and get him 3 heifers, that's female cows, 3 female goats, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And I ask the question, why in the world are these the ingredients he wants him to get? So this was one of the biggest revelations to me in my study this week. Because when I read that verse, you know, I made one question with one observation. Why these ingredients? And then the observation was, but these ingredients sound familiar to me. So I went in, looked at the book of Leviticus, and these are the exact same ingredients for sin and guilt offerings in the book of Leviticus. Every single one of them. Not the ingredients for burnt offerings and grain offerings. No. These are precisely the same ones for all of the turtle doves and things are for the poor. You remember that Joseph and Mary offered those. These are all the same ingredients for the totality of all the potential offerings for sin and guilt. That's why these ingredients are chosen. As to the age of 3, some commentators believe that the reason why they're 3 is because you'll notice in the next passage that they're going to be outside the land for 4 generations, and that 4th generation comes into the land. And so perhaps the age of 3 is indicating or covering those generations that would be outside the land, perhaps. But the specificity of the animals themselves can seem elusive or arbitrary, but as I was reading, I mentioned that notion of Leviticus that shows us these are the sin and guilt offerings precisely. Friends, I know it's easy to lose sight of this. That's why I feel the need to keep repeating the context of this book when it was given. Remember, this book was given to the Israelites. The first hearers of this book was given to those Israelites soon before they crossed over into the land of promise to then take the land. And so when they heard these ingredients of the sin and guilt offering, they know precisely what it meant. When they heard it the first time, when they go get these ingredients, those first Israelites soon to go into the land, they knew exactly what it meant. In the same way that if I say, play ball, right, you know the context. So did they. Abram brings them all to the altar, as it were. He cuts them in half and laid the halves in opposition of one another. And as birds of prey came down, Abram is shooing the birds of prey away from the sacrifice there that he's cut. Some believe this pictures the later need to thrust away Israel's unclean enemies as they try to disrupt the covenant. Maybe. But things get even more interesting next. We find that it's dusk, the sun is going down in the distance. Abram falls into a deep sleep. Says dreadful darkness comes upon him. Then the Lord speaks to Abram as he sleeps. Now, friends, this is a prophetic vision, much like we see later in Scripture. We see other people amidst sleep get these prophetic visions. We see it in Joseph. We see it in Jacob. We see it in Samuel. Later in the New Testament with Joseph, prophecy while sleeping. And then we get there in verses 13 to 16, God says, know for certain, Abram, your offspring, which will be as many as stars in the sky, they're going to exit the land, they're going to get out of the land again, they're going to be servants, they're going to be slaves as they sojourn in the land that is not their home, but I, the Lord, will judge the nation that they serve, that they're slaves to, and they will come out from that nation with great possessions, and they'll come back into the land of promise 400 years later. And as for you, Abram, you're going to die a good old age in peace. That's 13 to 60. And if you're wondering why they have to sojourn outside the land for so long, notice again, once again, it's another, Abram gets in the land, he goes out of the land. Then he goes in it, then they're out for 400 plus years. And if you're wondering why, the Lord says why they're going to be out for 400 years, so that the iniquity of the Amorites would be complete. So he would say that it's not yet complete. And so by the end of that 400 years, it would be complete. And remember, that's at least some of the people that are in the land with Abram at the time, Amorites. So the sins the Lord is talking about there in the Amorites is their idolatry. That includes the Amorites' idolatry, that includes, among other things, the sacrifice of their own children. So when you hear pundits out there criticizing the Bible for this conquest of Canaan, like a genocide, you've heard these languages. Friends, it's important to understand, these Amorites are wicked, wicked, wicked people, sacrificing their own children to their false gods. And so like a measuring cup upon that time being full, in the fullness of time, God would pour out his judgment upon them as Abram's descendants would come into the land, which was about to happen in the giving of this book. And this, of course, is precisely what would happen with the Israelites. The Israelites would go out of the land. We'll learn that later at the end of this year. When we get to Joseph and his story, they go off. Jacob, they go in with the 12 sons. We flip the page into the book of Exodus, and there they are. And they are getting as many as stars in the sky. And now they're enslaved in Egypt for how long? 430 years. They would take the possessions of Egypt when they left, and the Egyptians were judged as the Amorites were about to be judged in the conquest of the land. All of this was meant to encourage Abram's question about the land. All of it comes to fruition. And Abram is said to be falling asleep. He is asleep at this time. And the Lord is saying to him, and he's saying to us, fear not. I am your shield. I've got an explanation for this. I'm doing something. I know what's happening. Here's what's going to happen. Fear not. I am your shield. This then leads to the conclusion of Act 1, Scene 2's confirmation image in verses 17 to 20. When the sun has sunk even deeper, it's even darker now, The animal parts of what would be later seen as the guilt and sin offerings, again, are cut in half. And we read in verse 17 and 18, as Abram's asleep, quote, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch pass between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. And then he lists all the boundaries of the land. Smoking fire pot with a torch, walking through the cut pieces, Lord making a covenant to him in reference to the land. Now the stars made a lot of intuitive sense to us, but what in the world is this? Right? This sounds like something out of Disney's Fantasia. Like, what is going on here? Well, in reality, what is happening here, friends, is the peak of the profundity of this majestic mountain that tells the story of our world. That's right. We understand what's going on here. We can understand the origins of our world, what we need to believe, to trust going forward. By the way, notice, what's the emphasis of faith? It's future. Look back for future promises. What's going on here is the peak of the majestic mountain. You understand what's going on here, friends, you will say and you will believe, fear not, I am your shield. What we have here in the fire and the torch is a representation of God himself walking through the cut pieces. Fire and the torch indicating it is God himself. You say, Nathan, how do you get that? Well, I could point you to other places. One of the ways in which you interpret scripture, you interpret scripture in light of other scriptures. We see God being represented as a torch or as a fire in places like Exodus 3, where Moses goes and communes with God in the burning bush. When the Lord leads Israel by pillar of what by night? Fire by night. And when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, it was filled with fire and smoke. Same thing here. Time and again, the Lord is, as Moses would later write in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord is a consuming fire whose glory is often accompanied with smoke. So clearly, what we have here then is the Lord is telling the reader and Abram, the Lord confirms and performs the covenant alone. What's Abram doing at the time of the Lord walking through the pieces? What's Abram doing? He's asleep. What do we contribute to the performance of the covenant? We sleep. We don't do anything. The Lord confirms and performs the covenant alone. He walks the bloody path and the sacrifice alone for sin and guilt. The Lord is the one that will fulfill. He makes the promise and he fulfills the promise. The Lord is saying to Abram and to us that as he will bring about a son to the barren Sarai in their old age, making their descendants as many as stars in the heaven, so also the Lord will perform the covenant and so atone for sin and then bring in his people to the land. That's what this is saying. He does it alone. He walks the bloody path, thereby answering Abram's concerns of the promised covenant to have an offspring in the land of promise, which is the central question that's being asked in this first five books of the Bible, but Genesis particularly. So with the Lord, at this point, we can say to Abram, Abram, you don't need to fear. The Lord is your shield. He's got all of this. He's the one walking the path. He made the promise. He will perform it. Now, as we will learn, as the Old Covenant, the story of the Old Covenant goes on, we do find that Abram does die in peace at a good old age, just as God promised. The Lord does just as he promised here in this passage. Abram's descendants are, they do become as numerous as the stars in the sky. The Israelites, the offspring of Abraham, they do come into the land, but two things fall well short of the promises fulfilled in this covenant. Not in this covenant, not in the Abrahamic covenant. Two promises will fall well short of the next covenant that God gives, what's called the Mosaic covenant. God's promises get fulfilled in Abraham, but in this old covenant that's given to Moses, you're going to notice they're related to the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant that's given next, two things will fall well short when the Israelites come into the land. And both of them relate to the offspring and the land of Genesis 15. Yes, there are many descendants, offspring that is, of Abram, but most of them will not share Abram's faith. Israel would quickly descend into rank idolatry, just like the Amorites. In fact, they'll adopt some of the religion of the Amorites. You see this when they come out of the land, they're already building golden calves, and they barely got out of Egypt. The Apostle Paul would go on to write again, this is such a critical part of his argument in Romans. Paul will go on to say in Romans 2, 28, 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly," faith, "inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." In other words, what Paul is saying is just because your mom and dad are tied to Abram doesn't mean you're in the covenant. Your heart's got to be changed. You've got to have the faith of Abram. Paul will go on to say even after this in Romans 9, 6, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So they were physically, the Israelites were physically in the line of Abram, but they weren't spiritually in Abram since they didn't share the faith of Abram, as evidenced by their rank idolatry. And that leads to the other shortcoming in relation to the land of the Old Covenant. It would take a long time for Israel to take the land that is referenced here, those promises. Notice he marks off the boundaries. It would take a long time for them to get about that land, to kind of take over that land. And even when they just about get all of that land that's promised there, even when they finally reach the edge of the orders of that land, it's sketchy at best that they have it, and they quickly lose it. Solomon is the one where it kind of reaches its height, the son of David, and it falls apart. But you should be saying to yourself, "Well, Nathan, I thought you just said that the smoking pot was about the Lord keeping covenant." He is. Remember, Moses writes this book as a testimony to guide the Israelites as they come into the land. But it's already known by God that they will not keep faith. Before they even get in, the Lord already knows they're not going to do it. Deuteronomy 31, 21. I read this numerous times. Here's another one. I'll read it again. This is before they even get into the land. Deuteronomy 31, 21. This is God talking. "For I know what they are inclined to do even today. Before I have brought them into the land, I swore to give them." And then you'll remember, what does he do? He teaches them that song. What's the whole point of the song? You're going to not do it. You're going to fail. It's already known before they even go in. He told them to memorize, "You're going to fail." It's already known. Meaning, this is huge, meaning these words here are teaching us to look beyond the events of the Old Covenant. They want us to look to the true and final offspring of Abram. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Precisely what Paul writes in Galatians 3. Jesus is the true and final offspring of the promise to Abram. Jesus is the one that fulfills that. There's the near fulfillment of the many stars in the sky, the descendants, but there's the final fulfillment of the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came, what was it he did? What did he teach? He said he was the one that would, he came to not abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You see, unlike the physical offspring of Abram, Jesus truly believes. And just as importantly, he says, in reference to the bloody cross, right, the Lord walking the bloody path, Jesus said the whole purpose of his coming was what? When he went to the cross, "This was the whole reason why I came, to go to the cross, to offer my life as a ransom for many, to spill my blood, for God to perform the covenant." Jesus says that's why he came. And this is where Genesis 15 all comes together. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the one that walks the bloody path of the sin and guilt offering. He confirms and performs a new and a better covenant. It was at his death, just as it was there in Genesis 15, At Jesus' death, what was happening? Deep darkness. Remember darkness in the middle of the day? Same thing happening here. Deep darkness. Darkness is upon the land as Christ spills his blood on the cross, atoning for the sin and guilt of who? Those who have the faith of Abraham. Those that believe the one true God. Those that know and believe that God is good, that his promises are true. For those that know, like Abram, that they are weak, but God is strong. For those who know and agree that they are ungodly, as Paul writes. For those who know that they've not only broken God's law, but even more, they've broken God's heart. That's who Jesus is spilling his blood out for, there in the deep darkness, when he dies. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 7-9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, listen, the scripture, he's referencing Genesis here, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, non-Jews, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the what? Preached the gospel to who? Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's Genesis 12:3. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Friends, in Christ, the covenant is performed. The covenant is fulfilled. Christ does it. Christ is the true offspring of Abraham, and Christ is the one in his perfect life and in his bloody sacrifice that comes altogether consummated in that darkness of the moment upon his death, wherein those that trust upon Jesus to sacrifice for them, they can believe that Jesus performed the covenant for you. They can believe, you can be sure, you can know that you are in the one that has walked the bloody path on your behalf, paid the penalty of sin and guilt. And so therefore, since you're in Abram, guess what you get? A forever land. Which is exactly what Jesus promises upon his return. Wherein there will not just be some piece of real estate in the Middle East, it will be the whole world. That piece of land was always meant to point to the world, which is the way it was in the beginning. Go back to Genesis 1 last year. So don't you see? It's not by our good works that we earn righteousness. It is by Christ's perfect work that can be counted by grace because he performed the sacrifice. He performed the covenant. The Old Testament is a testimony of being given everything to succeed, isn't it? The Old Testament is a testimony of being, the Israelites were given everything to succeed in righteousness before God. They have it all. They've got promises. They've got prophets. They've got priests. They've got kings. They even have a land. And they fail. And failed miserably. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them didn't believe. And the Lord knew that. He knew that wasn't going to be the end of the covenant, which is why this image is meant to point us to Christ and his promises being fulfilled in him. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we rejoice that Christ's sacrifice on the cross fulfills the promises of the old covenant, so much so that now, even now, those stars in the sky represent all those, not just in the faith of Abraham, but in Christ. The fulfillment of the covenant. And we will again get that land upon his return. As you have placed your full and final trust in Jesus Christ, know that he has paid your debt. He has walked the bloody path of the covenant. He has done what you and I could never do. So that now, like Abraham, we can be counted righteous, not by our works, not by our faith plus our works, but by faith alone in Christ alone for God's glory alone. And because we put our faith in him, then the righteousness of Christ gets counted to us that believe. By grace. We don't deserve it. Sort of like Jaden and Amy Thornton, right? We have been adopted by grace through faith. We have been given a new name. We've been given a new identity. And like Jaden and like Amy, that have to learn how to live. What does it mean to be a Thornton? Because they didn't have that name. So we too are learning how to live up to our name, which explains why oftentimes, too often, our works don't match up with our faith. We're learning how to live inside of our new identity. And the Spirit is deposited into our life to grow us progressively over the course of time, getting us ready. That's why we're sojourners, aliens, getting ready to be in our home. But nevertheless, when God looks upon the Christian, he sees the bloody path has been walked. He sees the covenant has been confirmed and performed in him. It's my role, it's our role to work out what he's already worked in. Faith without works is dead. My faith is revealed in my works, but righteousness comes through Christ alone, leaving us nothing to boast in. Nothing. Galatians 2:20 makes this so clear. This is Paul writing, and this would be true of any Christian, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You could just as easily use that verse to explain Genesis 15 and the walking the bloody path. Oh, rejoice, Christian. Christ has paid your debt. He's atoned for your every sin. Rekindle then your passion for him. And for those of you that have not yet placed your full and final trust in Christ alone to pay your debt, repent and believe today. Come to Jesus today. Turn from your sin. Trust Jesus today. Say, I have nothing to offer you, God. I have broken every one of your commands. I have rebelled against you, but I trust you to walk the bloody path. I trust you and your promises. I trust Christ's body and blood to be shed for me in the darkness of that moment on the cross. I trust that to be my sin and guilt offering because I have nothing to offer otherwise. Believe that today and be born again to a new and living hope. Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in your works. Trust in Christ alone. Fear not, for I am your shield. Fear not. That's the call this morning. Don't be afraid. The Lord is our protector. He has fulfilled his promises. The Lord is our protector. He is our reward. And it is very, very, very great. We have a righteousness that is not our own. We have a future land that we have not earned. It's all ours. Like Abram, we still have our questions and complaints, don't we? As we sojourn in this world. Like Abram, we wonder when he will fulfill his final promise to return and establish the world as the land of promise. And so we ask as we wait, as we sojourn, how much longer must we wait? How many more times are we going to have to read about another school shooting where a child is shot? How many more times are we going to have to read about another abortion? How much longer must we hear about brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted? Rapes. Terrible things. Abuses of authority. How much longer? How much longer must we endure trials and tribulation? Unmet godly desires. I want a husband. I want a wife. I want children. I don't have them. How much longer must we wait for the conversion of our loved ones? Good desire. We don't have certainly promises attached to those specific things like Abram does, but these are good things. How much longer must we live in a world that is so full of brokenness? Abram's walking through the same things. He's wondering, how long? Take comfort, beloved. God can handle your questions. He can handle your complaints. We see that in Abram. Go to him in faith. Go to him believing. He has made good on all of his promises. Soon and very soon, he will fulfill the last one, and heaven will come to earth. But as we wait, like Abram, sojourning as exiles in the world, still waiting for the full and final fulfillment, looking for a city whose designer and builder is God, listen, Christian, fear not. He is your shield. He is your protector. We will have to wander through the valley of the shadow of death for a time, but the Lord is our rock. He is our shield. He is our protector. And soon enough, beloved, we all will be home. Fear not. He is our shield. And in Christ, our reward is very, very great. Let's pray to him. Lord, I can't tell you how many times I've said to you, I'm so thankful that the Bible sounds a lot like the world I live in. The son of the covenant, Abram, wandering around, things not happening in the time and in the way that he thought they would. And yet, he believes. And yet, you bring about your promises. Not in the time, not in the way that we would design it. But oh, in Christ do we see an answer to all of your promises. So God, teach us as we sojourn in this world to fear not, to believe through the trials and temptations. teach us to believe that you're our shield. We don't need to fear. It will be painful. It will be hard. But like Abram, we will worship with the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as many as stars in the sky, sitting around the throne of the Lamb, who walked the bloody path, fulfilled the covenant on our behalf. And we will do it while singing upon a earth that is renewed. That day is coming. May we not fear and make our way there. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.